Going? All right. Okay, before we get started this evening, and we'll see how it goes, it was looking awful out, so I don't know if we're going to have to compete with the weather tonight, but we'll see. And before we get started, it's probably already made all the rounds of social media that Michael McDaniel, the pastor down there in Texas, and who most of you know and are familiar with, he has had a stroke. And this occurred, was it yesterday or day before yesterday? Day before yesterday, yeah. And apparently there's a lot of symptoms of dizziness, double vision, numbness, and he lives in a place that I have no conception of, but as far as I know, it's like living in a desert and there's nothing around you. And so they got him to the nearest hospital, which I think was a pretty decent drive, and they determined that he needed more specialty than they could offer, and so they took him to another hospital, which was an hour and a half from that hospital. And by the time they got all of the tests and everything done, they determined that there was a blood vessel at the base of his brain that had ruptured. The good news is that it seems that, as from what I have heard, that the recovery is going to be nearly full, that the prognosis is extremely good, and it's interesting because he was just a couple of weeks prior to that, he had been the guest of Neil and Linda Leverance out in Arizona, and that's probably what gave him a stroke. he doesn't have insurance, and so they have what my understanding of it is that he's been released and I think came home today. And he's his daughter is either a registered nurse or is in nursing or something along those lines, and she's going to take care of his physical therapy. So they released him right away to cut down on costs and everything, and that's probably a good thing all the way around. But they're probably looking at a couple of months, 2 to 3 months of recovery for him. And you remember when Michael was here, he's a ball of energy. I mean, he's the... Yeah, he does. Yeah, he has two little assemblies, and he travels. One's like 500 miles away, and he'll go all night long to get there and then drive all day back and all. It's quite a aggressive schedule that he's got, and his energy level and mine are just the opposite polar ends of the spectrum. But he's and I had just talked to him less than a month ago, and sent him a couple of cases of the books, the handbooks that we have, and so I wanted to let everybody know, and I'm trying to think if there's any other details. The one assembly that's the farthest away may have someone there who can keep up with classes going, and I'm not sure what their arrangements are going to be, but I do know he's got a very loyal, very supportive group that certainly will not let this be a major interruption to their edifying taking place, and they're very aggressive on getting their sonship education, and this is going to provide them some opportunities to put some of that doctrine on display. Because of the fact that he doesn't have any insurance, I'm going to pass this along to you, and my position is that please feel free to do what you would do individually, make it a matter between you and the Lord, and they do have, from what I understand, a Facebook something or other, pay, what? Yeah, GoFundMe. Yeah. And their goal is to raise $60,000. And they've already gotten over 10, I think, in like 1 or 2 days. And if you want to contribute to that, why, you certainly are encouraged to do so. How to get to it? You're asking me, which is a problem. What I do know you can do, you can get on this Facebook thing, and if you search Millennium Bible Institute, which is MILLENNIUM, Millennium Bible Institute, and I think a page comes up, and if you scroll down, you'll see a big picture of Mike's face on there. Don't get scared when you see that, but you can actually click on that picture, and that's the link to the GoFundMe page. Now, from there, I have no idea what you do, but evidently it's just real easy to follow the directions, and I think they give a tally of what's going on there and everything, but it would be an opportunity for those of us who can to be able to contribute and help to certainly get not only Michael back on his feet, but to get those saints continuing their godly edification. So are there any questions about that? I'm trying to think if I remember everything right. I think so. I'm not sure what he was doing when that happened, but anyway. He lives in, what's the name of his, Imperial is the name of the town he lives in. And from what I understand, it's like, I don't know, the way he explains it to me, I imagine it's a ghost town, but I think it's only about 200 or 300 people, which is about the size of the little town I'm from. But West Texas and Central Indiana is like the difference between the Earth and Mars. If you need, I'll tell you one thing too. If you would like to send him a card, I can certainly get, I should have done that. I can certainly get his mailing address. It's a P.O. box, and I'll get that, and I'll bring that Sunday, and then we could maybe send him some well wishes and those kind of things. Okay, any other announcements before we get started tonight? Oh, I will say, and especially for those who listen over the internet, there wasn't a class for second session last Sunday, and that was my fault. I just forgot to turn my mic on, so I taught the whole thing with my mic off, and it happens. It's not the first time that's happened, it won't be the last. But I try. All right. Okay, anything else? All right. Let's get ourselves underway. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And we'll just read a few of these verses to warm our thinking up to the passage that we're going to be looking at tonight and dealing with, and away we go. So let's take a look here and begin in verse 1 once again. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I'm just going to stop there right now. That kind of gets the flow of things going a little bit tonight. All right, before we begin this evening, I'd like to ask Chris, would you please lead us in prayer tonight? I'm going to cover what we went over at the end of class last time, because by the time we got to the end of the last session that we've had together, we were dealing with the general breakdown of Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7. And we're going to begin starting to get farther away from looking at this summary statement and the definition of equity and receiving the instruction of equity. What I want to do on Sunday was to kind of weave together the and state in one, I think of it as one time that we're here, even though it's two sessions, but to kind of arc back over and see the flow of what we've been doing and see that, and for the benefit of those who obviously never hear when that benefit is given, to be able to make people aware of the fact that going back to Proverbs, and the reason we're doing that is not to go back and get the doctrine, that there's not some kind of heretical element involved in it at all, but the format of that is very important to us as we have come to appreciate our Father in the way He directed His Word to be written and to be put together through the Apostle Paul, that format is still something that exists, that it's a reality. It's not just imagination or trying to force something to say something that it doesn't. And so we know that we're going to be receiving the instruction of equity. We've looked at the summary statement. We've actually looked at the wordy working definition that we have for this. And I thought that would be a good place to jump off tonight, just going back through this once again, because there's a couple of things. We're going to condense this, and we're going to point to a couple of elements in here. But receiving the instruction of equity as a son, as a daughter of your Heavenly Father in this dispensation of grace, gives you the capacity for making godly decisions as to what is fair and impartial in your dealings with others who have estate differences that are different than your own. In general, that's the issue. But more specifically, this is especially true of the edificational estate differences. That's what we're boring into now in Romans 14 and 15, 1 through 7. The edificational estate differences of weaker brothers, for which our ultimate aim, our ultimate goal and objective is to be profitable, be beneficial, be helpful to them so as to not just relieve general problems that they have, although that may be part of it, but the aim of it all, the goal of it all, is to be beneficial and profitable so as to ensure their godly edification as sons takes place just like yours did, under the authority of God their Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three members have a role to play. It's one of the reasons why later on Paul will actually be able to talk in the book of Ephesians that as you've been taught by Christ. I thought the Father was the one that was doing all the teaching. No, there's the Son, the Holy Spirit, of course, the one who is leading you through that. And the Word of God, that's the authority. That their edification takes place under that authority, and rather than you as their tutor and governor, as their authority. Godly sonship equity ensures, and this is a very critical aspect of it, that is going to make it so that we realize there's a lot more going on here than this is commonly taught about. Godly sonship equity ensures that the local assembly will continue in its own godly edification with peace. And I'm using some of these words that come up through Paul's, when Paul talks to the Corinthians. Peace obviously is here in Romans and Corinthians. Concord, fellowship, and communion. That's what is going to begin to get generated, and without conceit, without division, and without schism. All right? So that is a blowhard definition. But when we look now at, let's take a look here at that breakdown, and I can't get all the verses on there. When you look at chapter 14 of Romans 1 through 15, verse 7, you've got 30 verses. And so all I did was put 15 on this side and 15 on this side. I didn't arrange them on here. They're not arranged on here in any particular way, the division or anything like that. And I asked you at the end of class about how you came to understand, if you've seen anything, which you didn't see much. And so we just kind of went on into that. But tonight I want to once again cover that material so that we realize when we look at the overall picture, kind of getting up in that airplane and observing the lay of the land, you've got 30 verses here that comprise the largest body of information that we're going to that we've received and probably will receive from our Father for one particular form of doctrine or one particular skill set that we're going to be taught about. And this body of information is most basically designed for us as adopted sons. That whole issue is still within our sonship education, that we are receiving these four decision-making skills, and this is the fourth and final sonship decision-making skill of receiving the instruction of equity. But it's not just equity in any old willy-nilly way. There's some very particular focuses that it has. More specifically, therefore, as members of the new creature of the church, a body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace in which we live, this body of information, unlike anything that's sitting back in Proverbs or anything that's sitting back in Genesis through the book of Acts, this information here in the book of Romans is written to us, for us, and about us. It is the information that actually makes up the next form of doctrine in our ongoing level one sonship education and deals with us receiving a portion of God's Word that is designed for you to be led through it by the leading of the Spirit through it. It ends up with us as saints, as sons, that we are being, even less conformed to this world and being even more transformed by the renewing of our minds in order that we can further think and live and labor with our Heavenly Father in the business operations He's involved in at this present time with this present new entity called the body of Christ in this unique dispensation of Gentile grace. That's what this thing is driving at. And we have to keep everything within the confines of that. We're not talking about looking how sons are, the doctrine sons are taught under Israel's program, but what is it that is crafted specifically for us? And if my understanding is correct, this is one of the biggest areas that is going to finish out that establishing, taking our establishment and finally establishing us with all of the proper, not just the, a foundation is a little more complex than a lot of people think. It's not just blocks, but you have to, there's the digging of the footing has to be specific. There has to be specific materials that are used. And then there's even an aspect of a foundation that has certain things put on it, a plate I talked about, and great big, sometimes great big lag screws and things like that that's going to receive the walls that are going to be erected on it. And you kind of think of that as not only being established, but established so that the next thing can now be built. This is going to provide that. Because your Heavenly Father isn't just all about, if all He wanted to do was to provide you information that you yourself could be edified to a certain point of maturity, He's already done that. And he's gonna do, if all He was ever going to do was something with just you and Him individually, He could accomplish that pretty quick. But there is something far grander that He is going to accomplish. This is one of those areas, or I look at this body of doctrine and I think the challenge here is to keep this exciting, because this can easily fall into ho-humness and I don't really care-ness and big whoopness or whatever else-ness it is, and not see it for the value that it is and how your Father esteems this information and what it's designed to not only accomplish, but what it's designed to prepare for. And that allows you to read on through Paul's epistles with some real delight as you start to see some of those things connect with this, where fellowship is concerned and communion is concerned. And Paul doesn't talk about the mystery in the book of Ephesians just as being the mystery fact of it, but he talks about the fellowship of the mystery and some of those things that I've tried to dangle out in front of you as those tempting carrots or just trying to get your enthusiasm to see what this could lead to and what it indeed will lead to. So, therefore, our old, whatever this is, our old corrupted thinking that's been under the influence of the course of this world and the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of men is going to be challenged. It's going to be confronted. There's some erroneous thinking there. There's some corrupted thinking there. And that has to be uprooted and it has to be tossed out and dismissed and then replaced by godly thinking. I say that because this is a real easy portion in Paul, in the book of Romans, to just breeze through it and say, well, this just means we all need to get along. There's a lot more going on than that. But that godly thinking is going to have immediately provided for it, that natural outlet into deploying that doctrine, putting that doctrine to use in the details of your life in some godly conduct and behavior, godly living. And as a result, that godly thinking and conduct and behavior is immediately going to be put to use then with some godly labor, just like you're well familiar with all these components we've gone through with our Father, whereby we can then enter into even greater, grander operations of His business that you really can't even get your mind around quite yet until some other things occur. Well, in view of exactly what God says through the Apostle Paul in these 30 verses and the way he says it, my understanding, and I'm fully persuaded that unlike wisdom with its six components, justice with its three components, judgment with its two components, you've only got one component. The entire section of chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 7 is itself its only component. It's one component. There's only one really basic theme or issue at hand, and that issue is dealing with the weaker brother. And so my understanding is there aren't a whole bunch of components to all of this. Now, when you take these things and look at them in their subsets, yeah, there's a lot of intricacy involved in it. Probably more than any other, in fact, I'll tell you it is. It's more than any other form of doctrine that we've received. It's more intricate. But my understanding is there's only one component. And since there is only one component, and since edification unto godliness is always the case with any and all forms of doctrine in our sonship education, that means, therefore, that there's going to be a portion of these 30 verses that's designed to be our godly thinking, followed by a portion designed to be our godly living, and, of course, lastly, a portion designed to be our godly labor. And this is, in fact, what we've got. And my understanding is, just to back this up, that due to the fact that when you read through this, I didn't say this Sunday quite to this degree, but as you read through this, there's only one general issue being dealt with in the entire 30 verses. So therefore, the context tells me, without having to guess at it, the context tells me there's really only one component to this. And as you read through all 30 verses, what emerges isn't so much a bunch of components to the form of doctrine. Rather, there is a clear and I think very smooth moving from, and you can put your finger on it type thing, from the godly thinking to the godly living and finally to the godly labor. And so my understanding is that the most basic and simple breakdown of Romans 14:1 through 15:7, of course you can't go wrong by sticking up godly thinking up there, but how far down does it go? Well, as you read down through this, and I told you on Sunday that this is the reason why oftentimes when we would start Bible class, I would read these things in their godly aspects. There was a time there I was reading just about, I don't know, there was several Bible classes, we'd read just the first 12 verses. I was doing that for a reason. So that you would begin to see that once he gets down to the issue of Verse 11, after he brings up the judgment seat of Christ in verse 10, verse 11, "For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And then there's a shift. In fact, what we're going to see is where each one of these aspects of godliness occurs, the thinking, the living, and the labor, the very first verse of each one of these is a contained statement all its own that acts as a way to set the stage for all the information that's going to be said about it. That's what verse 1 does. If you think about it, verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations," then everything else he says all the way down through verse 12 is about that kind of capstone head issue that's going to be your godly thinking, and this is why. And a lot has to be said because a lot has to be uprooted. This is very challenging because every single one of you and me already have a counterfeit to this living within you. You do. You have a counterfeit to that, to what your Father teaches you, and it's already in you and it's very much alive. But you weren't taught it by your Father. You were taught it by the course of this world, which, to be quite honest, means you were taught it by the adversary. You're going to find in almost any organization, I don't care what it is, the most unbiblical organization you can think of, you can read through this and say, well, they do that. If you're going to survive as an organization, you're going to have some equity. You're going to have to be able to get along. They try to do this in Congress all the time. So do you think that's this? Not on your life. All right. So there's going to be a challenge to that. And there's going to be a lot of work to dig that up. But when you look then at verse 13, he says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And as you go down through there, verse 15, "If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not." Now we've moved from thinking into walking, folks. And basically everything that is said from verse 14 to the end of the chapter all comes under that kind of wellhead issue of verse 13 about not putting a stumbling block in your brother's way. And that's the conduct and behavior that comes from the godly thinking. Is in the godly living, you're not going to be a stumbling block or putting a stumbling block in your brother's way. And so really what you've got is at verse 13, you begin the godly living. You take those 12 verses of the godly thinking and now you're going to utilize those things. And there's a lot of information here about walking worthy and walking with respect to, in accordance with, and there's a word I'm searching for, but I can't, consistent with the godly thinking that you have in Christ, so that your godly living is also conformed to that godly thinking. Then when you hit verse 1 of chapter 15, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And everything else down through that, pretty much down through those 7 verses, is going to be dealing with that kind of wellhead statement of verse 1. And we're going to be entering into some labor with our Father that has to do with us recognizing the very labor aspect of Jesus Christ Himself. When it's quoted that Christ pleased not Himself, but as it is written, "The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." And that takes you right to the very laboring of God's own Son with this kind of equitable thinking operational in Him. And so my understanding is that the ultra simple, ultra basic breakdown of Romans 14, 1 through 15, 7 is verses 1 through 12 is the godly thinking, 13 through 23 is the godly living, and then chapter 15, verse 1 through 7 is the godly labor. Now, what we haven't done is give kind of the overall defining statement as to what the entire thing is about. And we're going to do that tonight. All right. So you got 12 verses of godly thinking, 11 verses of godly living, and 7 verses of godly labor. Any questions? Hope it makes sense. It may take some time, but I think I've dealt with it for months and months and months, and I'm fully persuaded that's exactly what you've got here. Well, like I said, we're going to put a lot more. This is super general, super basic, but we're going to see that there's an intricacy to the thinking. There's things that we have to pay attention to, and maybe if we have time, we probably won't. But if we do have time at the end of class, we'll talk about it, or we will on Sunday. That as you read through here, you start to see some things. You start to see some things kind of stand out that are I call them like eye-catching details. They're not real getting down to the nuts and bolts of everything, but they're eye-catching little things that you say, oh well, that's interesting. That must matter a lot, and it does. And things like that. We might talk about that a little bit at the end if we have time. Well, if you were to take the entire 30-verse section and you were to put an overall statement, short statement, brief, short statement. You remember, this is what we've done with every component and every form of doctrine we've gone through, right? We've been able to talk about, put like one little sentence up there, that this is what this is going to be doing, and I always keep it up there so that whenever we're looking at that particular chart or dealing with verses under it, that's always up there at the top, so that you always, okay, I'm oriented to what this is always doing. Well, if you were to take the whole section, and we just looked at a very lengthy working definition, and you were to make a short statement about what this is all about, and not oversimplifying it to the point where all it is what anybody always talks about it, what it's generally taught about it, but something that is more specific to the task of us as sons, knowing what equity is now, or having some grasp on it of what we've gone over, knowing what the demands of equity is that we've gone over, what this is going to demand of you, knowing the exhortation, the pre-doctrinal exhortation, and what specifically we saw there that makes this important. Is there anything, would you be able to put an overall short statement together as to what this is all about? Give it a shot.
Try to behave toward my weaker brother as my father is behaving toward me.
That's good. That's real good. Nothing wrong with that. Okay, well, that's a great way of putting it, but you're also missing one thing. There's one other thing. But that's really good. What would you say so that this goes beyond the merely obvious, that this deals with the weaker brother situation, and shouldn't we all need to get along, and that's the only thing you can say about it? If that's the only thing you can say about this, you're not even scratching the surface as to what's here. Don't get discouraged. It's a tough thing to do, and you're being put on the spot. I don't mean to do that. Especially on a Wednesday night when you've worked all day, and sometimes the last thing you want to do is come in here and have to concentrate.
One more important thing that I got from it was that when I love, God's love toward me is not only in justification, but also And that's one way.
Right.
It's like the first thread, the first step towards.
Right. Yeah, that's good. But we need to be able to think about this in a way that if you were to walk into an average cultural Christian church and the preacher, pastor, whether it's man, woman, or beast, is trying to say something out of Romans 14, that you would be able to listen to what they say and be able, you may be the only one in that crowd to recognize the fact that they're not nearly dealing with this properly because it's missing X or Y. It's missing something. And that's the kind of dilemma I have when I want to sit down and I want to talk about this in a way that when we do deal with the issue of receiving the instruction of equity, that we can put some kind of a statement to it that isn't as long as that doggone thing I wrote about the working definition, that also doesn't, also is an ever-present reminder to us of what this is designed to do, at least to the degree that all we need to do is see a word or two about it and say, that's what makes this different than just the run-of-the-mill teaching about this, that, well, we just should love each other and get along and you know, always pat the weaker brothers on the head and make sure that they always get to Sunday school on time and whatever.
It's the aspect of working with our Father and staying out of the way.
Okay, yeah.
Knowing that we're laboring with Him by exercising.
Good. I am going to press you on one thing. We need to come to together on the, on this issue. It's easy to be able to come along and this is what Helen said and to a degree what Chris was talking about as well. To read this and to recognize that this is certainly dealing with the weaker brother situation and our treatment toward a weaker brother and his edification. But what else is it doing? It's that what else that has to be included in this. There's another side to that coin, and we've gone over it and over it and over it.
Our willingness to restrict our liberty for the benefit of another.
True, but let's not think about so much our work with the weaker brother. Think about the operations of God that we're able to enter into with this particular form of doctrine. There you go. Now, that's right. This is, as this thing ends with the issue of glorifying God, there is something else that your perception needs to grasp. And it's not something that is so mysterious that I just would never get it if I read it a million times. You would get it. You'd get it if you just read it a few times. That there's something, even though you might not be able to come along and define it exactly, you know that there is something else God is doing here than just seeing to it that a weaker brother's edification takes place properly. Because of the way the whole thing ends in the godly labor in chapter 15, verse 1 through 7. It tells you that the work that you and your Father are doing has a wider vista to it than just simply, and I don't mean to, and I'm not saying this to in any way make unimportant that weaker brother's edification, because it is supremely important. But what your Father is always able to do in everything He does, and even though I may not have been able to bring it out properly to you or teach it to its fullest degree that it should be taught, you've got to realize by now every single thing you're being taught by your Father is not for one single thing. It is for a lot of things to take place. Glorious things, wonderful things to take place. And you may be just taught this one little deal right now, but you know it's going to open it up into something. Something's going to build upon it. It's going to be fantastic. And that's the other side of this that we've got to be able to always consider. That there's not only the weaker brother situation, which is absolutely supremely important because he's got to be edified under the same authority and under the same format that you were edified without being under tutors and governors. But there is also something else that God is doing, and that's what I wanted to reflect in just a short statement, and it is not as short as I'd like it to be. Maybe you can make it shorter, but something we can keep up there whenever we deal with this chart, whenever we come back to it, that'll always be there so that we recognize the two big elements that's going on here. And so this is what I've put. Romans 14:1 through 15:7, and I hope you can read this, deals with godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons. Godly, equitable decisions and dealings with other sons so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification. But you'll notice I've put a semicolon there. And this is the other side of that coin, same coin. And to provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And what you've got to be able to always do when you walk in here and you approach this passage is recognize, which I think is the more obvious and easier thing to do, is to recognize the grand importance of a weaker brother's edification and making sure that no stumbling block is put in his way and that you're not his tutor and governor, all those kinds of things. But at the exact same time, I think the thrill of it all is to recognize that by this doctrine, we're going to be able to have our assembly be provided for to take on the weight of the rest of the entire structure of godly edification. And I want to elaborate on that just a little bit. But notice that statement, and I wrote that, so it's fallible. That's not a verse out of the Bible. And you could probably write it better and shorter. But it does recognize what I think we have to recognize about this passage. Otherwise, we're going to fall into teaching it like it's always been taught. That's the statement I've got on the board there has two sides to it. And that's because the context demands those two things. There's probably a lot more that I'm not even seeing, but I know it demands those. One is godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons so as to provide for their successful godly edification. And two, provide for the continuing edification of us, of the local assembly, in peaceful communion and fellowship. And the reality of that truth, I'm not just guessing at it, but the reality of that truth is found when the godly thinking gets developed and put into effect by our godly conduct and behavior. Where you have, for instance, that first part of the statement, godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons so as to be helpful with their successful godly edification. All right? When you start getting that into walking shoe leather, where you're actually utilizing that godly thinking, there's two striking issues that come up. One of them, I've pointed these out before, and we're going to point them out. One of them occurs in chapter 14 and verse 15. And come down to verse 15. If thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. There is the first part of that statement. That's the individual weaker brother situation. That you could destroy, you could be a destroyer of his godly edifying instead of a helper of his joy. But then a little farther down, you have the other part of my statement up there. In verse 20, here comes the rain. Verse 20, for meat destroy not the work of God. And the work of God is not simply the work within that weaker brother. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. There is some work of God that he's doing by means of your godly, equitable sonship decisions within the local assembly that starts to do something to our assembly. You're able, what did I tell you on Sunday that instruction is? Instruction is the ability to do something that you've never done before. And this is going to give you the capacity, and not of your own, but by grace, through faith, through the work, the Word of God, and the operation of the Holy Spirit leading you through that Word, getting it effectually working, and living within your inner man, you're going to be able to do something you could never do before. Now, you could be equitable to somebody before. You could be kind to somebody before. You could even, in many cases, not. You could use the expression, throw a stumbling block in a person's way. If, for instance, you worked in a particular job or business, and they're always hiring new people, you could be mean to that person and try to haze them and try to make it more difficult for them and maybe put them in a position of being looked at badly by the boss and all of these things. But because you're a good person, you're going to try to integrate that person and bring them up and be an encouragement to them and all of that. All of that gets done in the world, folks. This has got something that separates this from that. And this issue of destroy for meat, destroy not the work of God, that's the other part of that. Where you're going to provide, that's going to provide what verse 15 and 20 says, you're supposed to perceive that there is something far more going on here than the idea that membership in a local church should, the membership should all get along with each other, be nice to each other. Any other successful organization in the world, in the ungodly, filthy world does that. In most ways this is commonly handled is that that's what it's talking about. You're supposed to, the membership of a local church is to all get along well. Why? So the church can, and again, that's the answer, that's the question. Why? Why do we need to be so particular about dealing with a weaker brother? You could say, well, his edification could be destroyed. You could destroy him. Okay, that's enough. But God gives you another answer. There's a particular work that I'm doing that can be destroyed too, along with it. There's a work that is going on within the assembly when it operates on this doctrine. Now, most people, you know, would say that, well, church members ought to get along with each other so that they can meet their budget requirements. If we don't get along, we're never going to meet our budget goals. We've got to get along so that we can get the new worship center built, the new Freedom Family Holy Healing Worship Fire Baptized Worship Center built. Churches, by the way, are staying away from the word church. I don't know if you know that or not. Worship center. We need to get new choir robes. We need to get the best talented musicians we can for our church band, our church rock and roll group, or whatever it is. And we could go on and on and on with this kind of thing. And it even gets to the point where there's almost magic associated with a church. Right? The idea that, how many times have you heard somebody walk into a church building and say, all right, you're going to have to stop, you can't swear in there. It's God's house. God's house isn't these bricks and mortar. God's house is you. But that's what's often said, that there's magic actually ascribed to a church. If it's got stained glass and it's got this steeple to it, and a bell, even better. You walk into it, and it's almost like, you ever hear somebody say, well, I'm surprised God didn't strike you dead. What do you think God would be more inclined to strike you dead in a church than anywhere else? Because you're operating on idiocy, magic, myth, mythology, folklore, anything but the Bible. But really, the bottom line issue is, you know, that you're even in the secular world, certain conduct and behavior can be changed just by walking into a church because they seem to be, they would alter the way they talk, or they would alter the way they dress, or how they act because they're around holy, so-called holy, so-called sacred relics. But the more basic idea is one of just, after all, members ought to get along. Because who wants to go to a church with all that bickering and all that infighting? And what they really mean by all that is, who wants to give money to such an organization? Because every denomination, I don't care how how humble and how sincere the Baptists are, or the Methodists are, or the Presbyterians are, or the Apostolics are, or the whatever denomination you want to name, everyone without exception is run for and by money. That's why they exist. And they will never do anything. That's why a Baptist would have to get out of the Baptist, because Baptists will never rightly divide the word of truth. They won't. Because it goes right at the two pillars that they cannot seem to do without: water baptism and tithing. Now, there are some exceptions, but by and large, tithing, whew, don't touch that rail. It'll shock you. Well, that's not what's going on here. Rather, godly, equitable sonship decisions are designed to have as their goal the successful godly edification of the weaker brother, as well as having a grasp upon this other operation, this work of God, that has to do with the continuing edification of the local assembly as a whole. And that all that has to do with some things that we looked at. It has to do with tempering the body. It has to do with once that body is, God has played, He's tempered that body the way He's done, and that leads to that's a certain developmental progression that's going on. It leads to the development of peaceful communion and fellowship and concord of the local assembly. And that's going to make it so that a local assembly becomes compacted and becomes knit together in love. And even that isn't the end of it. That's not the end of it. That is going to get accomplished out there in level 2 sonship education. Both our individual and our collective conversation, and you need to realize we're going to have a collective conversation. Our conversation is going to leave this world and it's going to enter into the heavenly realm. And by doing that, a particular environment is going to start to get created as that conversation is taking place. And as the angels begin to be educated as to what's going on, and the creature begins to see the nearness of its deliverance from the bondage of corruption, there's going to be a real, actual, matter-of-fact impact that can be made in the heavenly places by that environment, and it's a very powerful thing. An environment is a powerful thing. Or a culture, the power of culture. We can have a very powerful impact upon the heavenly realm. Listen, even while we are physically still here on the earth, that can happen. It cannot happen without that doctrine. That's how exciting this doctrine is. That can't happen without this. And along with this, we're to recognize that not only is our Father developing His Son's image in us as we are conformed, I mean you individually, as we are conformed into Him, His image, but there is, that image is supposed to be getting formed with the whole body of Christ, not only on this earth, but in the heavenly places as well. There's an image that He is forming. And that makes it so that every local assembly is supposed to be, every local assembly is to be a model, is to be a miniature version of what is to ultimately be taking place in the heavenly realm. What's to be taking place in the creature when we come there to deliver it from its bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Think of that. Think of it. You can have actual physical areas on this earth right now called properly functioning local churches. Now that's a mouthful. I mean, it's not a lot to say, but it's rarely ever done. Think of what a properly functioning local church does. You can have on this earth, with the environment that we have, you can actually have on this earth, God can have on this earth, in a properly functioning local assembly, in a sonship church, you can have a place where at least to some degree, now I grant you it's not to the nth degree, because this earth is not under the kingdom of Jesus Christ just yet, the physical kingdom of Christ. But to some degree, you can have on this earth, and at least in practice, it is a place on this earth that's actually being delivered from its bondage of corruption, from its groaning and its travailing in pain. That can occur when we assemble ourselves together as a local body of Christ. There's one little, I don't know what the dimensions of this room is, but there's one little place here that's going to be, do you think that God cared for the Holy of Holies when it was in that little tent, that movable tent? Do you think he cared for it? Yes, he did care for it. He cared for it so much that that was his personal presence. The Shekinah of himself filled that place. And before this book was completed, he spoke to Moses, his word, and Moses would take that out from there. Now, it became corrupt where he didn't care about it. He left it finally. But I'm talking about when it first existed. Even in the temple, God's fire came down from heaven and lighted the sacrifice. He cared about a little piece of ground on this earth. And even in that tent called the tabernacle that would move around from place to place in the wilderness, he cared very much where it came to rest. I want you to think about how he cares when a local assembly gathers together. It could be in a cave. It could be out in the middle of a wilderness. It could have no walls, no ceiling. But when his body gathers together for godly edification to take place, there is a miniature version of delivering the creature from its bondage of corruption taking place in the walls or in that body. That's the preciousness of what can happen with a local assembly, because we're using the same techniques, we're using the same wisdom and the same justice and the same judgment and the same equity that we're going to be utilized in principalities, powers, mights, and dominions right here in miniature form. That's amazing. And that's just somebody talking about it who really doesn't even know what it's all about yet. But I'm getting to see some things. All right. I know we need to go, but I'll just mention this real quick. This is what I mean when I say there's far more going on here than merely being told, don't judge one another. Romans 14, don't judge. Paul says right there, let not him that eateth, verse 3, despise him that eateth, let not him which eateth not, judge him. No judgment. That's how this passage is often dealt with and appealed to. Along with the corrupt doctrinal idea of fundamentalism that I talked about on Sunday, I think it was, that comes out of all of this. Well, we just all care about the fundamentals. All right. I can't wait for that guy to stand before God himself and explain to God, who wrote the thing, what is non-essential in it. It's all essential. You know, theologians are just like scientists who they don't know what to do with a vestigial organ. Theologians don't know what to do with huge portions of God's Word because they're educated to be so stupid they can't see what's behind it. They've never been taught to think that way. But along with that corrupt fundamentalism doctrine, another corrupt doctrine often gets taught, and every one of you have been exposed to it, and you've all been damaged by it to some degree or another, and you're all aware of it. And it's this issue that by a shallow understanding of this passage, and oftentimes mishandling it, it often gets taught that God, or the Bible, whatever the Bible is to them, the Bible teaches us, God teaches us, to just love one another and not judge one another. There's whole churches who advertise their church that way. You come here, there's no judgment here. We love, we don't judge. And what has happened is, in our culture, the power of our culture, and it's had its impact on every one of us here, has to some degree made us reluctant to judge where love is concerned. Where we would almost come along and say, well, you know, if I really loved you, and you get this all the time. If you really love me, don't judge me. You hear that this is the mantra of a lot of young people. You know, I'm identifying today as a homosexual, lesbian, black, Indian, transvesting, gender, transgender, and I love my dog, and I think I am a dog. So don't judge me. Love doesn't judge. Wrong. Absolutely dead wrong. Come over to Philippians, last thing tonight. If you love me, you won't judge me. Come over to Philippians chapter 1. Show this to somebody sometime when they pull that one on you. Philippians chapter 1, this is what God says. This is what the Bible says. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. And this I pray, Paul's praying for the Philippians, that your love may abound yet more and more. Oh, if he had only put a period there. But he didn't. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Buddy, I want to tell you something. If you love at all, you are judging. It is impossible to love, and in fact, you're not loving if you're not judging. Godly love is all about godly judging. It's 180 degrees from what the world would have you believe. And they repeat it, the lie, more so often that you just grow up thinking, well, God doesn't judge. And neither should I. The Bible says that you should love, you should love, you should love. And I can find passages that says, judge not. You know, what about these passages? What's going on? But that's what godly judging is all about. Godly love is judging. If you're not judging in a godly way, you're not loving the way God loves. That's the simple matter. If you're not judging in a godly way, you're not loving like God does. And this is a great failure of the world when it comes to their poor, rotten, ungodly understanding of love. And they try to pressure that kind of garbage on Christians and wave verses around of it. And unfortunately, they can always find a Christian who has no idea what the Bible says, and so he just wilts. That's not what's going on here. So we'll stop right there. The godly thinking, I know this is probably hard to read, but there's your 12 verses of godly thinking, and what we want to do beginning on Sunday is start looking at the breakdown of these 12 verses a little bit and catch some of the details of what's going on before we actually start going full bore into all the details of the passage. All right, good enough for tonight. I'm not going to compete with the rain anymore. All right, with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to study your word together, for the exciting passage that's before us, and we look forward to its effectual work and the operations we can enter into because of it with you. We just thank you for the sacrifice of Christ that's made this all possible and the leading of the Spirit through it. Thank you for your word that's been preserved for us tonight that we might benefit from that. We just pray your wisdom in all the matters we have dealt with from it, and that we properly handle it to your honor and glory, for we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed. Do what? You need a flash drive?
No, he's got one back.
Oh, no, I didn't get
it.
Do you need one or not?
No.